So how did you find what in life you were going to be about? If you feel like you are in the process of discerning some sort of calling, what does that look like to discern it? I personally didn't just wake up one day and think, you know, I should move across the country and start a church. Like, that would be a great idea. No, it was over a number of years of trying different things and trying to partner with Jesus in the process that I was able to begin to identify what my strengths, my gifts, my passions were, and to ask the question, how does this inform the bigger ways that God might direct and move through my life? By the time I came to faith in Jesus as a student, I was already a singer, so being involved in musical worship was pretty natural. That gift wasn't too hard to identify. Other gifts came more gradually, sometimes in surprising places. I started a band, began gigging regularly after college. I also began a music lessons business. So my natural proclivities to do these things revealed an entrepreneurial bent. Okay, for a season, my day job involved running large-scale youth and family programs for my local YMCA. In one of these programs, I had to manage a group of over 100 extremely affluent, privileged, mostly white fathers who participated in a father-child program I ran. Folks who had very little motivation to take any direction from me, a mid-20-something with no kids and no executive experience. I also ran a music theater program that mounted an annual production staffed by 30-plus adult volunteers and featuring on stage over 200 teenagers. It was a massive show. So the administrative skills, the detail management, experience working with large groups of people to support the mission of my programs, that was also invaluable in identifying some executive functioning skills that might be useful in other contexts. Finally, opportunities I began to be given in small settings like church women's gatherings or alternative church services helped me identify a joy and a gifting in preaching. And so all of these things coming together meant that when my mentor looked at me and said, Leah, you have the gift mix of a church planter, it took me no time to get what she meant. In that moment, it seemed clear and obvious, even if it was a daunting proposition. To have her name it out loud felt like someone gave me permission to name about myself what I was intuitively beginning to believe but wouldn't publicly own. God was using this encouragement of my faith community to affirm in me who I was made to be and where that might take me in terms of calling. I couldn't have gotten there, though, without the opportunity to just try stuff and figure out what I was good at, what I enjoyed, what I didn't. So I tell this story because it connects with our topic for today. Throughout this series, right, we're exploring the whole concept of growing in our callings or our particular destinies through the lens of the research of Dr. J. Robert Clinton, or Bobby Clinton, who spent much of his career researching this very question. How do people successfully navigate a journey with Jesus in a way that allows them to live fully into their unique destinies? And Clinton looked at hundreds, if not thousands, of people over the last 2,000 plus years and discovered some common patterns, which he lays out in his Path of Leadership Development. So we talked last time about how, for the purposes of this conversation, it's helpful to remember that leadership for Dr. Clinton simply means seeing other people around you in God and recognizing that your capacity to partner with God to influence others for good, recognizing that. Another term we talked about was ministry. We're going to be talking about that a lot today. And I reminded us simply, it means our area of specific service, okay? Whether it be in church, at home, in the workplace, where are we called to serve others? My friend Dave Schmelzer defines ministry in Clinton's framework as simply doing stuff for God, okay? So before we get into that phase, the process that we're going to be focusing on today, let's just review the six phases that Clinton believes that folks who successfully navigate this process tend to go through, okay? Remember, the timelines here are not at all set in stone, and in any way. They just give you kind of a sense of rough equivalence of when things tend to happen for most people. So as we looked at last time, the first of Bobby Clinton's phases roughly corresponds with childhood. It's called Sovereign Foundations. The second phase we spent most of our time on last time roughly corresponds with the young adults in their 20s. It's known as inner life growth. Then here, the focus is more on character development than anything else, right? Then the third phase, what we're going to be focusing on more today, happens roughly in someone's 30s, but again, it could be any time. It's a phase Dr. Clinton calls ministry maturing, or you could think of service maturing, right? This one's dealing with development in the unique areas of service and calling that the person is growing into, okay? Next is phase four, Clinton calls life maturing. That's roughly in the 40s. And then around the 50s, some people, not at all everyone, but some fortunate people hit a phase that Clinton would call convergence, when everything comes together and folks reach kind of a peak of fruitfulness in their destinies. And finally, later in life, Clinton finds that an even fewer number of people are able to hit a sixth and final phase that he calls afterglow. So something to note about phases 2, 3, and 4. We're mainly looking at phase 3 today. There's a lot of blur to these, okay? Nonetheless, Clinton does see important shifts of emphasis from season to season, okay? In Sovereign Foundations, the emphasis of all that is happening is really on developing your character. In Ministry Maturing, it's more about developing your gifts, okay? You're going to go back and forth potentially. Some of these things seem to be happening at the same time. So just to say, the lines are not super clear, but there is that shift in emphasis. That's this phase we're going to look at today is really more focused on the development of the gifts. And character development will probably still be happening, but it's kind of less at the fore. Both are core for Clinton. To reach convergence, you're going to need both character and gifting, okay? So as we consider the phase Clinton calls ministry maturing, we're going to track it with another character from the Bible. This one comes from much later in the biblical narrative than the guy we looked at last time. This is from the book of Acts in the New Testament. Acts is short for the Acts of the Apostles, right? That's the Bible's account of how the early church began and carried on the mission of Jesus once he had died, risen, ascended, and sent them the Holy Spirit to empower them to continue his project, okay? So Barnabas is who we're going to look at, okay? And he first appears on the scene in the fourth chapter of Acts as the early church has been just getting going after the initial crew of Jesus' followers received the Holy Spirit and quickly saw God do amazing things through them, bringing hundreds of people to faith in Jesus. So we're going to look at Barnabas's first appearance in Acts. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. And the apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. And there were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. And he sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. So this is where we first meet the character we're focusing on today. Okay, someone who we find out that his name is actually Joseph, but from here on after, we will always hear him referred to by the name he was given by the apostles, Barnabas. Okay, now if you keep reading, the next passage in Acts 5 tells this intense story about a couple who saw what Barnabas did, and they wanted like the same respect of others that he clearly had. And so they sold property and they told the church that they were giving all the money to the church, but secretly they held some back for themselves. Okay, and God let Peter know that, and he called them out on it, and they each denied it separately, and then they each died on the spot. Right? Harsh. Okay. So disturbing as that is, it seems clear that Barnabas's act demonstrates leadership, right? He was influencing others in a positive way. And so you could say that our few verses about him selling this field demonstrate his entry point into the ministry maturing phase. If you could have a clear place to start it, this is where it would be. Okay. Clinton talks about how in this phase, folks are usually given some practical challenge, okay? It's either external, someone invites them into some sort of task, or it's internal. Maybe they feel led to initiate something. And so that's how they kind of enter ministry maturing, Okay. Doing stuff for God starts to become a major focus of life. Now, there are a couple of other things that we see in these couple of verses that are worth noting. We learn from the new name Joseph is given, that he's received affirmation and even identification of a gift. Okay. The apostles identify that he is an encourager, that he has a particular gift to bring encouragement to others. That is something God seems to have apparently done with these people, with these apostles. And they are now so encouraged by Barnabas, so much so they start calling him the son of encouragement, right? And that feedback, I think, is helpful for Barnabas to understand himself, understand who God has made him to be, perhaps a clue into what his unique calling might be. A few chapters later, we see him putting that knowledge to work in the next Barnabas appearance in Acts 9. Now, this is right after Saul, the Pharisee who has been leading the whole persecution of the young church, tries to have the leaders of it all killed, and then had his own powerful experience with Jesus and made like a 180-degree turn to follow him. That happened while he was en route to Damascus to try to round up Jesus' followers there and have them all killed. And here's what happened instead. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed. "Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation amongst Jesus' followers in Jerusalem?" they asked. "And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests?" Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. After a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot, so during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. And when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. And he also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So the early Jesus followers were understandably suspicious and afraid of Saul. Okay, his dramatic conversion was nothing short of miraculous and remarkable, but likely a lot of them who knew how hard Saul had been working to kill them were slow to believe that he genuinely had changed, right? It was through Barnabas exercising his gift of encouragement, seeing potential in Saul, really listening to his story, and then advocating or encouraging others on Saul's behalf, that the apostles embraced him. A couple of chapters later, we see that the apostles are clearly tracking that Barnabas is an emerging leader, an emerging person with capacity to partner with Jesus on behalf of others. And so they give him a concrete ministry task. They get word of faith, that faith in Jesus is spreading, particularly amongst Gentiles, as well as Jews in the city of Antioch. And they want to find out what's up there. So in Acts 11, we find out this. When the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw that this evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy, and he again encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. So Barnabas is given a formal role. He's sent on the apostles' behalf to Antioch, and he used his gift of encouragement, among other emerging gifts, to encourage the new believers there, and it goes really well. And all of this tracks with how Bobby Clinton lays out the first half of this phase, this major task of ministry maturing. The major task here is expanding and honing ministry skills and spiritual gifts. Figuring out what has God actually put in you that could be useful for God and for others. Often this comes out through experience with real responsibility. There's nothing like an actual opportunity of being responsible for other people to grow us up and show us what we're made of, right? We usually feel like we're thrown in over our heads. We need to seek out tools to meet the task and try to keep from drowning. And as Clinton tells us, greater responsibility then comes with faithfully and effectively meeting these service challenges. Okay? So the apostles notice Barnabas' faithfulness with his financial generosity. That's where it starts, right? They notice his desire to encourage others and to advocate for others. And so he's that person that they send to Antioch. They entrust him with greater level of responsibility. There's another major task of ministry maturing, and it's generally in the second part of this season. If the first task of ministry maturing is about expanding and honing your skills and your gifts, the second is about learning to work well with others. The whole premise of growing in leadership in God, stepping into our calling, involving other people, means that we're going to be working with others, right? For good. But working with other people can be really challenging at times, right? Because people are different from one another. I think in an election season, this is particularly obvious, right? I mean, Facebook sometimes shocks me because we can be reminded of how different our viewpoints of the world might be, even with people we would consider our friends. And so in order to become the kind of person who can be entrusted with significant influence, God needs to help us become the kind of people who have learned to deal with difficult but common, challenging interpersonal dynamics. One of these challenging dynamics is in regards to authority. God wants us to be people who can follow well and be followed. And Clinton talks about us becoming people who both submit to authority well and who can wear authority well ourselves. These are connected for him. Most of us have challenges at some point submitting to authority. We don't like, I think especially in Western culture, as adults, we don't like the concept of submission. It's particularly true when we don't understand or fully agree with the direction a leader is trying to take us, right? It's not hard to submit when you're all for it. But when you're being challenged, it's a little trickier. Now, I want to be clear. I am not advocating some kind of blind obedience to, you know, perpetrate injustice or harm in the name of just submission. Not at all. But I am advocating a process in which the emerging leader begins to discern with God why submission is challenging in a particular situation. When you have a disagreement with someone leading you and the direction they want to take things, is it something not of Jesus in them and how they're trying to use authority that you're reacting to? Or is it something in you, something God wants to grow you in, right? A way that you might still be a bit immature or self-serving. That's the problem. Further, we need to come to a place where we can ask the question with God as to why this person is in authority over us, right? There's a difference between authority that's solely a result of professional roles or government and some sort of spiritual authority, authority that seems to come from God in a sense. But before you dismiss the former as irrelevant in this conversation, you should know that the Bible actually has some provocative things to say about how these two might actually be connected, right? In Romans 13:1, Paul talks to the church in Rome about this very thing. Remember, this is the church based in the capital of the super secular, quite unfriendly to the young Christian church, occupying empire. But Paul says to them, everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God. And those in position of authority have been placed there by God. So the question becomes, when you're under another's authority, is there something for you from God in submitting? Is that something God is calling you to? I think often God might say something like these words from Paul. We might not agree with everything our boss or our politicians are doing, but our following their lead becomes important relationally. Even if our leader's direction isn't right to us in any way, at times God is inviting us to choose being connected in our place of employment, in the organizations in which we serve, in our faith communities, over a rejection of authority. I think a large part of the reason Paul advocates for submission to this government in this context, and to be clear, I don't believe this is for all time in every context, but in this context, I think Paul advocates for submission to Roman authority because he knows that stirring political revolt against the Roman government is only going to hurt the cause of Christ. It will exclude more people from active participation in Jesus-centered community than it will include. And Paul's greatest aim is to make space for as many people as possible to access the living Jesus. So revolt against authority in this case is completely counterproductive. That being said, I believe, as does Clinton, that there are times when resistance to authority is necessary. We're going to see this in a story I'm going to share a bit later. Sometimes we need to step out from under the authority of others because we recognize that God is our ultimate authority. And while God uses people to lead, any spiritual authority they have comes from God. And if you sense that God's authority is not being appropriately administered through an individual or an institution, withdrawal from the situation is sometimes necessary. But as you do so, you should remember that you are placing yourself now directly under the authority of God himself. As Barnabas's story continues in Acts, we see an interesting dynamic regarding authority emerge. At first, it's clear that Barnabas is mentoring Saul. Okay, he is sent on his ministry task to Antioch, and not long after he begins to bear fruit, he decides to go and get Saul and bring him along. So in Acts 11, he goes and he gets Saul and he brings him to Antioch, and they're doing great things. And then they go and they collect another guy to mentor named John Mark. And here's what happens next as the leaders of the Antioch church are in prayer. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them." So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and they sent them on their way. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. There, in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God, and John Mark went with them as their assistant. Afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He had attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man, and the governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. But Alimus, the sorcerer, as his name means in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. Now Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked the sorcerer in the eye, and then he said, "You son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud and enemy of all that is good, will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time." And instantly mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. And when the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. Okay, so we see that Barnabas and Saul are clearly an effective team, and they're bringing John Mark along with them. And then we have this crazy exchange, right, between Saul and this sorcerer, or false prophet, as Acts calls him. One note about that, Saul, when he was converted, also lost his eyesight for a while. So this isn't like some crazy, like he's just being spiteful. I think he's sensing that God is doing a similar thing. Just a side note. Anyway, in this interesting little episode, there's another thing that happens, right? Saul gets a new name. He's now Paul. I don't think it's a coincidence that this is the moment that happens in Acts, right? It's not the moment of his dramatic conversion. It's not the moment he begins preaching. Something about this exchange seems to release Paul more fully into his new identity. And what follows is also interesting. Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga. And there John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas traveled inland to Antioch of Pisidia. So did you notice the subtle shift there? Up until now, Luke, the author of Acts, has always said Barnabas and Saul. But from here on out, he almost always says Paul and Barnabas. Here we get the sense that Barnabas had the maturity to allow Paul to be released from that role of being a mentee and emerge fully into the leadership God was giving Paul. Okay? Barnabas yields authority to Paul likely because he recognizes that the authority is not his to grasp. This demonstrates that he understands how spiritual authority works, and so he can be trusted with it. He has learned to wear it well. Barnabas understands that spiritual authority belongs to God alone. It must be given to whoever God would choose to use. Now, another area of challenging interpersonal dynamics that Dr. Clinton identifies is the area of conflict. When we have groups of people, large or small, inevitably conflict will come at some point. It's important in the ministry maturing phase that we learn to navigate that conflict with maturity. In Acts, we also see where Barnabas comes into conflict. The two of them, assisted by John Mark in the beginning, travel from city to city, and they publicly preach and they heal people and they bring lots and lots of people to faith in Jesus. And then they eventually return to Antioch. And they go to Jerusalem for a bit to explain to the other apostles why they're ministering to Gentiles and what God seems to be doing among them. And then we come to this part. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing." And Barnabas agreed, and he wanted to take along John Mark. But Paul disagreed strongly. Since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work, and their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, and as he left, the believers entrusted him to the Lord's gracious care. And then he traveled throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. So here we see Paul and Barnabas, who have been partners all this time, even navigating changes in role, but doing it with maturity. But now we see them have conflict, and it's kind of messy, right? As we saw in the last passage, somewhere along the line, John Mark left them. Okay, we don't get the story as to why that is, but we do get the sense here that Paul takes it personally, and he is not forgiving. It sounds like Barnabas wants to give him a pass, or another is not okay with that. And Barnabas clearly feels strongly enough in John Mark's potential as a leader that he stands his ground, and the two decide to go their separate ways. Now, from this passage alone, it's hard to tell if anyone handled this well. It ends with separation, and Luke just doesn't take sides. But if we look at the words that Paul wrote himself years later in a letter to the church in Colossae, we get the sense that Paul has had a change of heart, and he recognizes that Barnabas was in the right. He tells the church in Colossae to welcome Mark warmly if he ever comes their way. So he's clearly forgiven him at that point, which makes me think that most likely he's recognized that Barnabas was probably right to forgive him. Now, when I was new on the staff of Sanctuary Community Church, the church I served as musical worship pastor for 5 years, I felt this sense that it was my job to advocate to the rest of the staff for my worship leaders and my musicians, sometimes kind of in confrontational ways. There was one particular time that made me feel really passionate on the worship ministry's behalf and frustrated with the rest of the staff because I feared that they wouldn't take my concerns for the worship ministry seriously enough since none of them were involved in it themselves. In the midst of conflict we were having over it, AD, my senior pastor, called me. And she said something so simple, but totally counter to how I'd been operating. She told me that on our staff, we had a core way of understanding how we worked. We're all on the same team, were her words. You don't need to convince us that you're right and we're wrong. You don't need to advocate as if we don't share your concerns. We're all on the same team. And that simple psychological move from combat to cooperation made an immense difference for me. It wasn't that our disagreements vanished, but in navigating them, we were able to work from a place of mutual respect and care for one another and the joint project that we were about. And I came to learn how the need for me to be right and someone else to be wrong was much less important than the need for us to be working together. It's a lesson I've applied not only in work relationships or church relationships, but marriage as well. Any place where we're trying to navigate conflict is helpful. Finally, there's one more challenging interpersonal dynamic that Clinton identifies as important for God to deal with in this phase of ministry maturing. And it's a phenomenon called leadership backlash. Inevitably, when hardship comes, folks who are still growing in their own maturity and ability to follow will strike out at the leader, right? They project their issues with authority that often stem from their parents or their past authority figures on the current leader. In the secular sphere of psychology, this phenomenon is called transference. If a leader doesn't have the combination of self-awareness, humility, confidence in their own identity before God, they can be totally rocked emotionally and spiritually by this experience. So it's important to deal with it early and to start to learn how to stand with that. So a couple of final notes about this ministry maturing stage. The temptation in this phase is a hypersensitivity toward productivity. We can become fixated in ministry maturing on results, but we need to not lose sight of the reality that while there will be productivity in this stage, ultimately, this phase is still more about our own development than the outward success of any of our service endeavors. The last thing I'm going to say about this phase is a warning. The danger of ministry maturing is a tendency to plateau. A lot of people don't ever emerge from this stage. Some give up on the whole endeavor of growing into a calling from God altogether, or they flame out in some sort of moral failure that they can't recover from. But most people who don't emerge simply kind of level off. They just stop growing. They think they've learned whatever they need to know, and then they stop putting energy into growth. They stop taking risks. They stop saying yes to new challenges that could expand their gifts. They stop trying to learn new skills. Or they just never learn to work well with people. So they give up on the authority challenges. They give up on handling conflict well. They get too discouraged by leadership backlash, and then they just withdraw. But for those who can hang in there, the fruit of this season is really rich. They become people who move from doing service to focusing on achievement and productivity, to people who lead and serve out of who they truly are. They move from doing to being. And that shift gives the energy and purpose and freedom to move further and further in their path toward meaning and fruitfulness in God. Now I'm going to end with a story of someone who I would say lived a purposeful life, successfully seeing others in God for decades and fulfilling her ultimate calling in God. But it began in these early stages of inner life growth and ministry maturing. Corrie ten Boom was a watchmaker in Holland in the 1920s and 1930s. She was never married. Corrie gave herself to learning her father's watchmaking business and to carrying on the legacy of both of her parents to see others in God and bless them. Corrie's parents were very devout Christians, and though they were not wealthy people by any means, they shared everything they had with those around them. So Corrie's mom, for years, involved her kids in her service toward others, just sending them with bread baskets and notes from herself to folks who were ill, to shut-ins who couldn't leave their home, neighbors who had lost a child or fallen on hard financial times. These people embraced them. They loved them well. When her mother passed, Corrie and her unmarried sister Betsy, along with their father, began taking in foster children and raised several of them in their home throughout the years. And every day, before opening the watch shop and before they went to bed, they read the Bible together. They prayed. Often other shop employees or friends from the community would join them for spiritual support. And then in 1939, the Germans invaded Holland. Before long, Holland had surrendered to the Nazis. The Ten Booms were greatly grieved for their friends who were Jewish. They had great reverence for the Jewish people as being the people who were the apple of God's eye. And slowly, more and more Jews began disappearing. And then in 1941, the first knock came at the Ten Boom door. It was a Jewish woman who had packed what little she could and came to the Ten Booms asking if they had a place for her to stay. As Mr. Ten Boom told her, "In this house, God's people are always welcome." These words were the beginning of the Ten Boom family hiding Jewish people during World War II. They became an important part of an underground network Corey's home hid Jews for as long as it took their family to find safe, longer-term housing or escape from Holland and other Nazi-occupied countries. The watch business on the first floor provided cover for a lot of people coming and going. Upstairs is where their guests stayed, maintaining silence as best they could. In Corey's room, a hiding place was constructed that could hold up to six people when the home was being searched. And they successfully subverted the Nazi government, breaking many laws in the process, but doing so in the name of Jesus for 3 years. Throughout that time, the activities of the Ten Boom family, it is estimated 800 Jewish lives were saved. And then in February 1944, the Gestapo got wind of the Ten Boom family's activities, and 35 people were arrested who were involved in their underground ring, both Jews and Gentiles, that were all sent to German concentration camps. Corey's 84-year-old father died within the first couple of weeks. While in the camp, Corey and her sister continued their practice of daily worship. They had daily devotionals comprised of Bible reading, prayer, and worship. And women of many faith backgrounds joined them to experience spiritual comfort in the darkest of places where there was no other comfort to be had. Then in December 1944, Corey's sister Betsy, who had always been frail of health, passed away. 12 days later, Corey, through some sort of clerical error, or perhaps miracle of God, was unexplainably released, only a few days before all of the women of her age in her camp were exterminated. After the war, Corey returned to the Netherlands and opened a rehabilitation center for concentration camp survivors. A number of years later, she began a worldwide ministry to share her story, a ministry which took her to over 60 countries. She wrote a beautiful book in 1971 called The Hiding Place. And in her latter years, Corrie Ten Boom experienced convergence, maybe even afterglow. The defining call on her life was a call she would never have chosen. It chose her. By the time this woman in her 50s had to make the choice to put her own life at risk, it was not a question what her response would be. She had spent too long sheltering children, providing food to people out of work, praying for her neighbors, cultivating administrative skills and relationships with many people in the community that would be invaluable to the underground effort. Too long doing all of those things to choose her own safety over the safety of others. Instead, when Holland fell to Germany, she found herself praying this prayer: Lord Jesus, I offer myself for your people. In any way, any place, any time. And Jesus certainly took her up on it. But it started with the years of following Jesus, of learning to respond to him, of learning to hear his voice, of learning what she was good at and how she could use her gifts to serve others. She learned the lessons of inner life growth and ministry maturing. And thus, when the time came, she and her family fervently believed it would be their greatest honor to give their lives on behalf of their Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, most of us won't live a story like Corrie Ten Boom's, but we can all choose to stay in the process of growing into our own unique callings. So as we transition into worship, I invite you to consider in this responsive worship time, where are you at in your own journey of doing stuff for God? Where do you have room to grow? As you pray, as you sing, as you light candles, I just invite you to ask Jesus to speak to you about these things and see what he wants to say, what he wants to reveal to you. So as we make that transition, I'm going to pray a blessing on all of us.